Good evening. It's lovely to be with you again. Let me start the service of worship with some words from the Psalms, and then we'll pray and sing together. These words come from Psalm 45. My heart is stirred by a noble theme. I recite my verses for the King. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we ask you to hear our prayers. We tell you that our hearts are filled with a noble theme, praise to your name. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace and with gracious words since your Father has blessed you forever. We pray that you would impart to us the words of the Holy Spirit, that we might see you and that you may be glorified in our presence. Hear our prayer, Father in heaven, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. If you turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 1 then, we're finishing the series this evening on Ephesians. And we're basically going to do an overview of the entire book. So if you turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 1, now I'm going to resist the temptation to read the entire book. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read chapters 1 and 2 now, and then later on we'll try and read chapter 3 and a bit of chapter 4 as well, and we'll see if we'll make do with that. So Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, seeing as we're reading a larger section in one go, I've taken the liberty of reading from the NIV, which will probably be a little bit easier to do that with. So Ephesians chapter 1 and from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us and help us to understand it. So earlier we read Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And now we're going to read chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4 as well, because very ambitiously we're going to try and look at the entire book today in the sermon. So Ephesians and chapter 3 and from verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In regarding this, then, you will be able to understand my insight to the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my own sufferings for you, which are for your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We'll leave it there. So we're finishing off this little series that we've got in Ephesians today by taking a general overview of the whole book, and I've split it up here into various sections for you. Now, God willing, this is going to bless us as we try to consider the epistle as a whole, having gone over it bit by bit together. What does Ephesians say, and what does it mean? Well, when Paul starts his letter, then in chapter 1, he starts with Paul, that's me, he said. I'm Paul, I'm writing to you. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I'm writing to you, the Christians who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. But then he doesn't really say, hello, how are you? He doesn't start with those sort of civil niceties that we might start our conversations with, but rather in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, he is talking about someone else entirely. He barely even mentions the Ephesians at all. Who's he talking about? He's speaking about God. Blessed be God, he says. And he names them the persons of the Trinity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, who has blessed us with every blessing of the Holy Spirit, spiritual blessings. And he's emphasizing in these verses, chapter 1, 3 to 14, that one great work of God that he does in saving sinners. And he has a determined Trinitarian focus all the way through, as we noticed. I think you might remember that we spent a long time in those verses going over them and over them and over them because of how much Paul really emphasizes this Trinitarian focus right at the beginning. Now, last time that the little theology class that we do every other Monday met here, one of the things that we mentioned was that the works of God are to be considered as one work of one God. That this one God does all of his work together, is one work. But at the same time, you know, the Bible sometimes attributes aspects of the work of God to individual persons of the Trinity. And that's what Paul is doing here in these verses, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. When we read them a moment ago, did you notice what is it that the Father does? God the Father, what does he do there in verse 4? But he chooses sinners. God the Son, he redeems sinners in verse 7 by offering his own life up upon the cross at Golgotha, by shedding his own blood to cover and to wash away the sins of sinners who put their faith in him. He redeems them. And then in verses 13 and 14, God the Spirit seals us sinners into that work that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has done. And that focus that Paul starts the letter with is maintained all the way throughout. And it controls how we understand the letter. It controls how we understand ourselves. It controls how we understand what it says about our very lives and existences. That everything is framed in that relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what they have done as God for us sinners. What if none of that ever happened? It's hard for us who are Christians, I know. What if none of that had ever happened? What if the Father never chose anyone? What if the Son never came to redeem sinners? And what if the Holy Spirit never lived in any person? The way that the Bible speaks about us shows us that you and I are absolutely nothing. We're inconsequential. Even on a human level, if we think about world history, for how long the planet has been here and all the things that have happened, all the people that have come and gone, even the great people, we're so insignificant that we can hardly be said to be real at all. How many of us will be remembered in 100, 150, 200 years? And what's that? A drop in the ocean. Were it not for the Holy Trinity, who decided themselves to invade our existence, to come to us in our own insignificance, and to lovingly take us, to powerfully take hold of us and change us, and wonderfully to raise us to unimaginable glories. That's what they have done for us. Taken us from insignificance, inconsequential non-existence, essentially, isn't it? And raised us to something that we can't even understand how great it is. And that's what he moves on to in chapter 1, verses 15, to chapter 2 and verse 10. If he's spoken about the Trinity, and now he speaks about what it is to be in Christ. The Trinity conspire together, or you might say that God conspires within himself to save sinners. And the specific character that that takes is that it's in Christ. That's the way Paul likes to talk about it, and that phrase is famously peppered all over this section. You might have noticed it as we were going through, or maybe you've already noticed this at home, and you've taken a highlighter to your Bible. You can do that if you want, and you can highlight all the times that Paul says, in Christ, or in him, and you'll highlight virtually the whole page. He says it so much. You could say that salvation is defined here as being in Christ, union with him. That's what it is to be saved, to be tied up with Jesus Christ. Paul has already said, hasn't he, that the Father's election of sinners is in Christ. The Son saves by uniting us to himself. The Holy Spirit seals that union with Jesus Christ. Some of you will be big fans of Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher in London, long time ago now. And some of you will have, lots of you I imagine, will have his Morning and Evening at home. How many people read that at home? Every morning, every evening, you just get to, there's some, you know what it's like. You'll go visit somebody, and there it'll be next to the bed or next to their coffee table or whatever, and it's well thumbed. The spine is wearing out. Spurgeon said this once: "You go and search for the heavenly fountain from which the divine streams of God's grace flow to us, and there you will find Jesus, the wellspring." This in Christ, this union with Jesus, what do you think that is exactly? Is it just us sort of copying him, living like he lives? Is it just a sort of social conditioning that once you join the club of Christians or once you join the membership of the church, well then that counts as being in Christ and so I've got to live in a certain way? Is it symbolic like that? You know how we might use the words, when I'm in work, I have to behave like this. Or if I'm in Newport, I can hear people are speaking like this, with this accent, or whatever it is. It's not like that. Being in Christ is not symbolic. It's not relative. It's not even consequential to us being saved. But rather, it is us being saved. And it's real. I don't know if you like long words, but if you like long words, we can say that it's ontological. It's actually down to the very nature of the being, of what it is to be a Christian, is to really, truly, actually be in Christ. Located in the same place where he is. Perhaps the best way to describe it is like this. When God thinks of his eternal, glorious, spotless Son, who forever and ever thrills him and enraptures his loving attention, when the Father thinks of Jesus Christ, he cannot but think of you at the same time. That's what it is to be in Christ, that our existence overlaps with his existence. We are inseparable now, Christians, saints, and Jesus Christ. And so in this section, from the sort of halfway through chapter 1 and halfway through chapter 2, Paul is making that point. That because of what God has done for us in the gospel, Jesus' life overlaps with our life. When he died upon the cross for our sins, it's like we died to sin in him. Did you notice that all the way through this little section? That as he is raised to life in the second half of chapter 1, we are raised to life in him in chapter 2. When he was given this resurrection, it was our resurrection. When he was raised from earth into heaven to be with the Father, that was our ascension. We are united with him. Even his destiny, to forever sit on the throne of God, is tied up with our own. We are co-heirs with Christ Jesus to God himself. Even his familiar relationship with God, even he who gets to call God my Father, that is our privilege and our familiar relationship too, because of Jesus Christ, because of what they have done, the Holy Trinity, for us in the gospel. If you've got that in there in chapter 1 and verse 20, talking about what the Father does when he works this power in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 2, you've got, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Father raised us up as well together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." Being placed in Christ is a thorough real work of God in you and in me by which we are saved. That the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and you are in him. What a gospel. Transferred from the kingdom and the conduct of Satan into the kingdom and to the conduct of Jesus Christ our King. Is there ever such a definition of new life that matches up with that? New life. So there's the Holy Trinity at the beginning of chapter 1. The work that they conspire to do for us sinners is to bind us to and overlap us and entangle us permanently with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But where does that happen, do you think? What's the location for that? Strange question, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul goes on to speak about in chapter 2, verse 11 through to 4, 16. The location in which that happens, that sinners know salvation and the new life of Jesus Christ and being bound to him, is the church. In the church. The church is the realm in which you and I must live and may live what it is to be in Christ. It's where we get to live the new life by the power of the Holy Spirit that they have given to us. Now, when I say church, I need to clarify, don't I? How many churches are there in Maesukuma? Do you know? Depends how you count them, isn't it? 7 or 8 buildings, I think, at some point in history at least. That's a lot, isn't it, for a little place like this? How many churches in all the world? I don't know. There's got to be tens, hundreds, thousands, maybe millions, I don't know. Loads and loads of churches. But there is one church. There is one body. We are all brothers and sisters that belong to one church. While we might be one little gathering, a local church like this, there is one universal church of all believers. And that is where sinners are bound up with Jesus Christ. That is where sinners live this new life of Jesus Christ in the world. And Paul's major point in this little section then, chapter 2:11 through to 4:16, is unity. Do you remember that? Unity. Like we said, in the church, there's all these different churches of every different tribe and colour and nation and tongue and language. And they are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, for Ephesus, the big talking point of the day in the church was Jews and Gentiles. Can they ever get along? Will they always be separate? Will they ever be one? And all that sort of stuff. And that's what Paul addresses there in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 3 that we read a moment ago. Chapter 4, is it? Or have I lost it completely? Oh, I can't remember where it was now. I've changed my Bible. Where he's talking about the unity that is put. Chapter 2. Sorry, apologies. Therefore, remember that you who were once Gentiles in the flesh, that you were far away from Christ, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ has brought down the middle wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles, and he has made one body from the two, putting away their enmity. But you and I know very well, don't we? I don't think we've got any Jews and Gentiles here having a fight or anything like that. But we know that this pushes back the barriers of every conceivable problem that might exist between humans. Every single one. That is why there are churches in the world today where Russians are worshipping beside Ukrainians. Where you might have North Koreans worshipping beside South Koreans and Americans. Why back during world wars you would have people who were fighting, and on Sundays their nations would fight, and on Sundays they would come, these individuals, and they would worship together. How radical a message. Think how Paul puts it elsewhere in Galatians in chapter 3. I'll read this to you. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, there's that union with Christ again. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. What a message. How radical for a message, especially for today. Whoever we are, whatever we are, you and I are all leveled by the grace of God shown to sinners, who invades our lives, ties us to Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection, washes away our sins, fills us with the Holy Spirit, puts us in his church to live a new life for him as one body in Jesus. I, therefore, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, beseech you to walk worthy of this calling, with all lowliness of mind, with all gentleness, with all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Trinity conspire together to tie us up with Jesus Christ and to put us in the church. Now, does that mean that we're all absorbed into some amorphous blob and we all lose who we are? We all become like little clones. Despite the impression that you might get from some churches that you will have visited, that's not the case. If there's ever a church, I don't know about you, if there's ever a church that is full of different individuals, it's Maes y Cwm. We've got so many different types of people worship here Sunday by Sunday, and that's a precious thing that we should endeavour to preserve. But what does Paul say about each of us then, and each of you as individual Christians who know the Lord and have faith in Christ, what does he say about you? In chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, he talks about how each of us then are gifts. You are a gift to the church of Jesus Christ. You are a gift to this church. You are a gift to everyone else here. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit has specifically gifted you with certain gifts that he hasn't given to other people for the benefit of everybody else in the family of the church. What that means is we are all treasured and we are all needed by one another. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a family. And that's why Christians call one another brothers and sisters, and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our Lord and our King. So there's the Trinity. They conspire together to put us in Jesus Christ and save us. Binding us together as one people, they put us in the church where individually we are needed and treasured and gifted and loved. And then he says in from verse 17, sort of, from chapter 4, 17 to 6, 9, Paul starts talking about what it is to walk in the Christian life. Living these new lives, united to Jesus Christ, individually serving Christ and one another in the church, that is God's way of parading his glorious wisdom and power to all of heaven. Did you catch that? This little church, where you and I live our new lives being tied up with Jesus Christ, individually loving each other and serving Christ in the church, that is God's way of showing his glorious wisdom and his amazing power to all of heaven and all of heaven's angels. You get that in chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. And it means angels right now, don't look up or you might see them. Angels right now, peeping over the clouds, as it were, into this little church, are saying, wow, look at the wisdom of God. Look what he can do with people like that. That is glory. People tied up with Jesus Christ, who once lived and served Satan, now live and serve the King of Heaven, and they love each other. Therefore, Paul says, because this is God's plan, that we, living these lives, are to the glory of God in the heavens, we ought to be careful to walk aright. And he uses that word to walk lots and lots in the back half of the letter. Do you remember what it means? I repeated myself lots, didn't I? What does he mean when he says walk? It's like a way of life. That's what a walk is in Ephesians, when he says, watch your walk, walk like this, live like this, he's saying. Make sure that you live this new life. If you've got that in chapter 4, verse 22 to 24, he says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And chapter 5, verse 8, you who once were darkness are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. We've moved from death to life, from darkness to light. We've got to walk that way now. A radical change has been necessitated and caused by this gospel. And so we must live a new life. I was watching a TV show a while ago. Finished it now. I don't know if you binge watch telly. But I finished this TV show, and there was it was about some criminals. And when things got a bit too hot with the law, they had to go to what they called a cleaner. And when they go and visit this cleaner, the cleaner would take all of their official documents, their birth certificate, their passport, their medical records, anything like that, and they'd shred them, and they'd make these people disappear. And then they'd give them a new passport and a new identity. They'd give them a new birth certificate. They'd give them new tax records and all the rest of it, a whole new life. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, you need to walk this new life now. The old has gone and the new has come. Put off the old man, shred the old life, live the new life that the Holy Spirit has given to you. And he summarizes it in two amazing words. In chapter 5, verse 1, imitate God. What a calling. Imitate God. Can you believe that he's talking to human beings? Flesh and blood like us, with 10 fingers and 10 toes, with heart disease, we get dementia, we have to cut our hair because it grows so long it bothers us. Simple little finite beings like us. And he says, imitate God, because you have been filled with the Holy Spirit and tied up with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is about to go on and talk about the new Christian life that we're to live, the new Christian ethic, but I need you to slow down and look back. He's about to tell us how to live this new life and instruct us on new living. But he has just gone on and on and on about the Holy Trinity, what they have done to us, the love that the Father has put upon us sinners, the power which Jesus has wrought in our lives, changing us from darkness into light, the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us to live a new life in the church. He's talking about all that sort of stuff. The new life that he's about to describe for us now in chapters 5 and 6 is not disconnected. It's not disconnected from who the Holy Trinity are. Not at all. I mean, think about it. Would it make sense for Paul to have talked about all that glory of the Holy Trinity and what they've done for us sinners in making us Christians, and then said, now live like this because it's a jolly good idea, it's good for society, it's good for your health? It's not ethical advice, but the basis for Christian living is in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who they are and what they have done to us and for us. You and I, if you're believing in Jesus this evening, have been born again into a new existence in which we know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we are free. We are empowered to live like they do. So when Paul gets really specific in chapter 5, verse 22 to 6, verse 9, when he's addressing fathers and children and husbands and wives and employers and employees and telling us how to live our lives, he's not saying, live like this because it's a jolly good idea. Live like this because it's good for you. Live like this because it'll keep you in employment. Live like this because it'll keep your family life bearable. He instructs us on how to live as husbands, wives, fathers, children, employers, and employees in relation, not to an anonymous, objective morality, but rather to the Holy Trinity. Who they are, that defines how Christians live. Husbands, he says, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Wives, love your husbands like the church loves Christ. Fathers, raise your children like the Father raises his Son. Children, behave towards your parents as the Lord Jesus behaves towards his. He goes on like that. That the Christian ethic is based then in our walk, is based in the Holy Trinity who has so invaded and changed our lives. Now finally, this is the last thing. The last 10 verses, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. It's as if we've been given a crash course on the Christian life, isn't it? From beginning to end. Blessed be the God and Father who's blessed us with every conceivable blessing in Christ. And it carries all the way through to the walk then, having been placed in, bound up with Christ, placed in the church, new life. Now what? Paul says, finally, from here on out, from henceforward, and he commits us, you and me, to utter, complete, and total reliance upon the Lord Jesus for every day of the rest of our eternal lives. Finally, my brothers, he says, be strong in the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, and in the power of his might. Deliberately now, you and I, for the rest of our eternal existence, are to draw all of our strength from him to whom we have been united. Are you practicing that every day? Drawing our strength from the Lord Jesus, who is the beginning and end of all our life. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The reason, the rhyme of the universe. The meaning of light, the meaning of life. The one who is strength in and of himself. I get to draw everything I need from him. Living the new life. Living his life, isn't it? It's lived in his strength. Paul commits us to resisting evil every day by the strength of his Spirit. Praying to the Father in Jesus' name. Receiving every day, every moment, just as always, just like in the beginning, everything that we will ever stand in need of. Now, what a glorious story Ephesians is for us. What a fantastic vision that Paul gives us of the Trinity and the gospel. We are surely, you and I, here today, are the most privileged people in all the world. Because God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has moved in and revealed to us who we are, who they are, and what they have done. Who are we to have been so loved and treasured by God, to be treated like this by him? Who are we? We who are nothing and nobodies, so regarded by the Father that he would send his Son to die on the cross for us, that he would send his Holy Spirit to lift us so high, that you and I would be grafted into one loving family together and filled with love for one another, as we are and as we enjoy. That wasn't enough. The Father has lifted us into the family of God. He's dropped us into an endless ocean of life with him, communion with him in the Holy Spirit. What a story. You know, praise be to his name that this story isn't over. Many of us here this evening are in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, where every day we are praying and we're drawing our resources from Jesus. But there are many people in the world, lots and lots of people in Maisukuma, who are just on the cusp of chapter 1, verse 3. Every day there are people starting this story. Every day there is eternal life being served up for sinners by Christ crucified. And when they put their faith and trust in him, when they cast all their sin and guilt on him, he carries it all away and he fills them with the Holy Spirit. He makes them children of God. The Holy Trinity is never tired of this story. They never stop pouring out the love of the Father in Jesus onto the world. So let us then, today, this evening, cast ourselves afresh on this gospel, upon Him who loves us so much. Let us commit ourselves again, knowing what it will cost us, the death of self, and knowing what it gives us, a whole new eternal life in Jesus Christ. Let's rededicate ourselves to the highest privilege which any human being could ever aspire to. New and eternal life in Jesus Christ and in His church, that we might please God in heaven and wow those angels. Let's commit ourselves to prayer. Let's commit ourselves to daily living for Jesus' sake. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that we can call you such a thing and be so confident that you would hear us so happily is all because of your wonderful grace. We worship you and thank you for setting your love upon sinners on planet Earth and sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the likeness of our sinful flesh to bear our sins upon his body on the tree, that we might be washed clean in his blood. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit into our lives to fill us up with holiness and righteousness, to fill us up with sanctity, for making us right and just in your sight. Thank you for making us sinners the children of God. Oh Lord, we pray that you should help us to live out what it is now that to have this existence of being in Christ. Help us to understand the glory and the privilege and the responsibility that that is. We thank you, Lord, for putting us in the church, and we pray that you'd give us the wisdom to discern what the Holy Spirit has given to us so we might serve the church better with our own lives and bodies. We pray, Lord, for those of us who have known you for a long time, that you should grant to us perseverance and endurance in the faith, that every day we would know what it is to set our hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to know him to be the one who gives us everything that we ever stand in need of, the one who is sufficient for every day and all of its troubles. And we pray as well, Father, just as earnestly, for those who have yet to begin this story. And we pray that we might hear and learn and love many testimonies of people who will also say that I have been blessed by the Father in Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. We leave these things in your hand, knowing, Lord, that you do what is right, and you are the one in whom we have all of these blessings. Bless us and our families now, this day and in the week coming. Give us strength to face the trials that you have laid in front of us. Give us wisdom to discern what is the best way to conduct ourselves. And in all things we pray that you should make us very happy with thoughts and remembrances of you and your word and what they tell us about our great Saviour who has loved us so much. In whose name we pray. Amen.